Well, you flatter my age in saying I've taught for 20 years. I've taught for 30 years. I'm in my 50s. Mark flatters me too. This is my first time at your church. I'm glad to be here. I have met some of you at a midweek meeting once. I first heard of you people when I received an email where I live in Oregon. By the way, I drove down from Oregon to be here. I drove 20 hours yesterday and the night before. Not just for you, but primarily for you, because I was planning to come down and visit my parents in Orange County. Anyway, I grew up here, and I was trying to decide when to, and when Mark said he needed somebody on the first, that was what set the time for me to make this trip. The only inconvenience was I was teaching in Corvallis, Oregon, Friday night, and it's a 20-hour drive between there and here, so I've spent almost the whole time since Friday night driving. I did sleep 4 hours on the road coming down, but actually in my car, not on the road. But I got a full night's sleep last night, and I'm fine. I received an email from your pastor, whom I didn't know at all, about 3 months ago, I suppose, and he told me that he had been teaching a class in Revelation for this church, in which he was using a book that I wrote some years ago called Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary. And when I found out he lived in Orange, and my parents live in Orange, and I graduated from Orange High School, I said, I come down to Orange a lot. And he said, well, if you ever come down, let me know. So I did, last time I came down, and he had me share it on Revelation at the midweek study. Now, he emailed me and asked if I'd be available this weekend. And I asked what he was teaching me. He said, Matthew. He's going to start Matthew next week, I guess, or would have started this week were he here. And therefore, he asked if I'd sort of given an introduction to the book of Matthew, which I was glad to do. So the last time I was here, I was talking about the end of the New Testament. We're going to talk about the very beginning of the New Testament today. And we're not going to take the first chapter. I'm going to introduce you to the book, and then I'm going to try, if I have time, I'm not sure, I'll try to take some of the verses at the beginning. The most interesting part of Matthew, which is the genealogy, of course, at the beginning. Everyone loves those. Now, I don't know, did you just finish the Old Testament? Are you working through the Bible? Is that how this is happening? I really am not familiar with what you've been doing. What did you just finish last week? Exodus. So, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Matthew. I get it. Okay. So, it's logical. So, I assume maybe you're going to take some of the Gospels, just Matthew, and go back to some Old Testament. Maybe you don't even know. Okay. Okay, well, Mark's not here, so I'll tell you what. I'm going to introduce Matthew as if you were going to study all the Gospels eventually here, which is probably the case. And Matthew is my favorite Gospel. Now, a lot of people, when they lead someone to the Lord, they always say, read the Gospel of John. From the time I was little, and I was soul winning, or trying to be a soul winner from the time I was little, I was told, when you lead someone to the Lord, which this problem never arose when I was little, but because I never led anyone to the Lord, but you have to tell them to read the Gospel of John. That's the first thing they need to read, is the Gospel of John. But when I got older and I read, of course, the whole Bible many times through, I thought, why the Gospel of John? I would much rather tell them to read the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I realize why so many people want new believers to read the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John, more than any other Gospel, presents the deity of Christ, which is the distinctive of Christianity as opposed to many cults that claim to be Christianity. And, it's very important that we understand the triune Godhead and the fact that Jesus is God and nothing less than God. But I'm not sure that the Gospel of John is the easiest Gospel to understand for a new believer, or I think that's deep theology. What I like about Matthew is it's just the story of Jesus, and it tells us what he taught to the common people, which most of us really are when it comes to spiritual things. Most of us are not deep theologians. And John contains the discourses of Jesus to the theologians, and they're really deep. And after studying through John for 30 years or more, I still don't understand half the stuff in there. I still don't understand some of the stuff in Matthew either, but Matthew at least records the sayings of Jesus in his Galilean ministry more, as does Mark and Luke, though Mark and Luke don't contain as many of the sayings of Jesus as Matthew. Matthew is the most complete collection. But Matthew's Gospel presents the practical, down-to-earth teaching of Christ about what a Christian's supposed to do on Monday morning. Not what he's supposed to believe about what happened before the world began so much, but what he's supposed to do toward his neighbor and toward his enemy and toward his family and so forth. This is the kind of stuff that most of us need more instruction about, and that's what we find a lot of in Matthew. Matthew is different than the other Gospels, and as I said, it's my favorite, though of course each Gospel has its own charm and its own unique features that are that make it, you know, maybe in some ways better than the others. That's why they're all there. But Matthew is written particularly to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and Matthew does this by appealing more than any other gospel writer to the Old Testament in his book. It would appear that Matthew wrote to the Jews. In fact, there are some early witnesses of the church fathers that say so. One of the earliest known church fathers that left anything in writing was Papias. His writings are no longer in existence, but we know of them from fragments quoted in the 4th century by a man named Eusebius. And Papias is the one who told us all we know about who wrote the four Gospels. All four Gospels are anonymous works. They don't have their authors' names on them. That is, in the original Greek. And so the reason we know that Matthew wrote the first Gospel and Mark the second and so forth is because of Papias. Papias knew the apostles. He was somewhat a generation later than the apostles, but his life overlapped theirs, and he had apparently met John, and he had talked to people who had been acquainted with the apostles. And he had researched just to get this kind of information, and he said that the first gospel written was Matthew. Now, modern scholars often say that Mark was the first gospel written. This is called the two-source theory. I'm not going to go into that because, first of all, it's not sermon material, and secondly, I don't particularly agree with it. All the early fathers believe that Matthew was the first gospel written. And although modern scholars have their ideas of how Mark came first, and there was another document called Q, and these two combined influenced Luke and Matthew the way they wrote, that's all modern critical thought, which is not to say there's nothing to it, but I don't particularly agree with their conclusions. Papias and all the fathers believe that Matthew was the first person to put down in writing an account of Jesus' sayings. The way that Papias said it was that Matthew wrote, as he put it, the Logion, or the Logia, in Aramaic. Actually, he said Hebrew, but scholars believe he means the Aramaic. That was the language Jesus actually spoke. All the Gospels, as we have them now, have come down to us in Greek. The translations we use are translated from the Greek Gospels. But Jesus didn't speak Greek most of the time. He probably was fluent in it, like everybody else in the Mediterranean world, but his local dialect was Aramaic. In fact, in Matthew and in the other Gospels, we have remnants of Jesus' own Aramaic words when he spoke to Jairus' daughter and said, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic for little girl, I say to you, arise, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which he said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For some reason, though the gospel writers translated most of what Jesus said into Greek, they left some of his phrases in the original Aramaic, which is how we know that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and everyone did in Palestine in those days. But Matthew suggested, I should say Papias suggested, that Matthew originally wrote an account at least of the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic, and that they were later translated into Greek. Now, we don't have any copies of this Aramaic original. All we have, the earliest things we have, are the Greek Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But at least from Papias, we know that Matthew was the author of the first one. And this was also confirmed by Irenaeus and Origen and others later on. I won't bother you with those kinds of details, though I find them interesting. Not everyone does. The point is that Matthew, to bring it down to where we all are, was a very non-religious person. He was a Jew, and Jews were all kind of religious, of course, and lots of them were very religious. But Matthew was a Jew who had pretty much forsaken the Jewish religion and sold out to the other side. In the days of the first century when Jesus came and when Matthew lived, the Jews were a subjugated people under the pagans, under the Romans, and the Jews didn't like that very much. And they especially didn't like the fact that the Romans took taxes or tribute from them to support the Roman armies and their campaigns elsewhere, and the soldiers that were occupying Israel too. So the Jews really chafed under the taxes. In fact, there was a Jew in 6 AD named Judas of Galilee who started a group called the Zealot Party. One of Jesus' disciples, a man named Simon the Zealot, was of that party before he became a Christian. But this Zealot party actually rose up on the teaching of this man named Judas, who said it's unlawful for a Jew to pay tribute to anyone but but God to a pagan emperor, because God is our king, and to acknowledge Caesar as our king is blasphemy. And so the Zealot Party would try to, you know, run guerrilla raids against the Romans and try to drive the Romans out like the Maccabeans had successfully done about 150 years earlier. But the Zealots were wiped out. Eventually, the last of them were wiped out at Masada in 73 AD. Some of you know some of that history. Some of you couldn't care less. But the point is, the Zealot Party was very much reflective of the attitude of most of the Jews of the time, that we don't like paying tribute to a pagan ruler. We are God's people. What does this pagan who worships Zeus have to do with us? And yet there were some Jews who weren't so strict about this and needed a job, and they went to work for the Romans. And not only did they go to the work for the Romans, they went to work for the Romans to collect the tribute from their Jewish countrymen to give to Rome. Now, these were among the most unpopular people in society. They were the turncoats. They had sold out. What's interesting about this is that Matthew, whose name was originally Levi, his Jewish name is Levi, a number of the disciples have more than one name, you remember, Simon, Peter, and there's one disciple has three names. He's called Judas, not Iscariot, in one place. He's called Thaddeus, and he's called Levius in another place. But those guys, they didn't have much to do for variety in their lives in those days, so they just took a variety of names just to keep it interesting. But Matthew was also named Levi, and Levi was one of these tax collectors who had sold out to the Romans and was very hated in his society. It's interesting that Jesus called a tax collector who had sold out to the Romans and a zealot, like Simon Zelotes, who taught, you know, that all tax collectors should be killed, and one of each of those guys ended up in his party among the 12. But Matthew is probably the most literate of the 12 apostles that heard Jesus speak. I mean, he was a record keeper and so forth by trade. And when Jesus came and found him at his customs booth in Capernaum, he called him and said, "Follow me." And Matthew left everything except his pen, fortunately. And he followed Jesus, and eventually he was the first to write down the things he heard Jesus say. And so in Matthew we have an eyewitness account. This is very important because modern critics, like the Jesus Seminar, often will say to us that, you know, we don't have any eyewitness accounts of Jesus, that the Gospels are second century productions that were produced by a church that had already changed their traditions about who Jesus said he was and so forth. And they say Jesus was really just some kind of a peasant, never talked about God, never talked about judgment, never talked about salvation. And all these ideas were imported in the second century and brought into the Gospels that were products of that century. It's a great theory for people who want to reject Christ, but it's really not true. The scholarship behind it is fallacious in the extreme. The fact is that the Gospels were all written in the first century, and most of them, possibly all four of them, were written before 70 AD. That would be the case with Matthew, almost all reasonable scholars have always felt. And so Matthew became an apostle, and he became the first writer of the life of Christ. And it seemed to be his concern, first of all, to reach the people that Jesus sought to reach first, and that is his own Jewish countrymen. Which is interesting, since Matthew had earlier in his life kind of betrayed his countrymen in becoming a tax collector, but he decided they were the first he would try to reach. So he wrote a gospel directed to the Jews, and we can tell it's directed to the Jews a number of ways. More than the other gospels, he quotes the Old Testament, which would be, of course, impressive to the Jews most of all, more than the Gentiles who didn't even know the Old Testament. The Jews had for a long time anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and the prophecies of the Old Testament had over 300 times said this Messiah would come and given details about who he would be, and the Jews were looking for this. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah about 100 times in his gospel. That's as many as the other three gospels combined quote from the Old Testament. So it's clear that he is very much more concerned than the others to establish that Jesus wasn't just an interesting or important person who appeared at a certain time in history, but rather that Jesus was the promised Messiah that the Jews were looking for. There's other evidences that he wrote for the Jews. There are stories that Matthew tells and the other Gospels tell where Matthew presupposes his audience knows the Jewish customs. The story about the disciples not washing their hands and taking flack for it from the Pharisees is found in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 15. Mark has to tell his readers, who are Romans, you know, well, the Jews, they wash cups and bowls and they wash couches and stuff. They wash everything when they come in because that's part of their law. Matthew just tells the story and doesn't have to explain that. His readers are Jews. They know about this stuff. There's a lot of things about Matthew's gospel that show that it's written to the Jews. And one feature that scholars have always noticed about Matthew's gospel is that he has arranged the teachings of Jesus and possibly the events of Jesus' life somewhat in a topical arrangement rather than strictly chronological. And he's done so in such a way that the major teaching portions of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew are found in five discourses, which are almost certainly collections of Jesus' sayings on certain topics rather than individual discourses. The first of these, and the most famous, and possibly the most important discourse of Christ in the Bible, is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is only half a chapter long in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, contains Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. But it's one-sixth as long as the sermon in Matthew. Matthew has three whole chapters giving this sermon. Interestingly, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount begins and ends the same way the shorter Sermon on the Mount, Luke, begins and ends, and follows essentially the same pattern, but Matthew inflates it with a whole lot more than Luke does. Now, what's also interesting to me, at least, is that Luke's gospel does contain most of the material that Matthew adds to the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke's gospel includes that material in different contexts, so that we can deduce, and this is not only true of the Sermon on the Mount, but of all five discourses in Matthew, that you can find that Matthew gives longer discourses by collecting sayings of Jesus from various parts of his ministry. We deduce this from comparing with Matthew and Mark, who give the same information, but in scattered circumstances, scattered discourses and so forth, and Matthew brings them together into a topical arrangement. Some people believe that that Matthew did this because he was appealing to Jews, and that to the Jews the most sacred writings were the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which Moses got from the Mount. And some have felt that perhaps Matthew is trying to communicate that Jesus is the new Moses, the new lawgiver, the new covenant maker, and that his teachings are therefore arranged into five blocks, like the writings of Moses were in five books. It's only a theory, but no one will ever disprove it, probably. So we can hold to it tentatively. One thing interesting I find about the Jewish flavor of the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew alone uses the expression kingdom of heaven, where one of the major thoughts in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, is the subject of the kingdom, usually called the kingdom of God in Scripture. Matthew also uses the term kingdom of God, but he uses another term interchangeably with it. He uses the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. An example of his doing this would be in Matthew chapter, chapter 19. In verse 23 and 24, Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now he said the same thing twice, but the first time he called it the kingdom of heaven, and the second time, the kingdom of God. You'll find that in Mark and Luke, there are many sayings of Jesus where he is represented as talking about the kingdom of God, but where the same sayings in Matthew are rendered as kingdom of heaven. And the reason for this is no doubt, again, Matthew, unlike the other Gospels, was written for Jews, and the Jews had a hypersensitivity about using the name of God. Some of them still do. Some of them won't even write the word God. You probably have seen this somewhere. They write G and then a dash and D instead of G-O-D. And the reason for that is they're very scrupulous about the use of the word God, lest they overstep, use it too frequently, too lightly, perhaps take the name of the Lord in vain. So they use it much less frequently than we would feel comfortable doing so. And so they sometimes substitute the word God with heaven. They'd say, "Heaven bless you," instead of "God bless you." The prodigal son, when he decided to return home, which, by the way, isn't in Matthew, but is in Luke, chapter 15, the prodigal son said, "I have sinned against heaven." He was speaking to his father. "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." He means I've sinned against God. But as a good Jewish boy, as he was at that point becoming, he decided to observe the scrupulous use of the word heaven instead of God as a substitute. So the term kingdom of heaven in Matthew is frequently used, and only in Matthew. No other book of the Bible uses the expression kingdom of heaven at all. Matthew alone uses it. And he uses it some of the times when the other Gospels record the expression as kingdom of God. So these are These are really the Jewish features of the book of Matthew. I think I want to get into chapter 1 a little bit, but not too much, because we don't have a lot of time here. But if you turn there, I hate to have a whole sermon where I don't actually read the Bible. And it may not please you, but when I read the Bible, I read every verse. And since we're taking the first 17 verses of Matthew, this is perhaps the most tedious 17 verses in Matthew. In fact, it's probably the most tedious 17 verses in the New Testament. It's interesting how God does that. He really challenges the new reader to see how committed they are. Because some of the really interesting stuff is hidden behind these genealogies that you have come to at the beginning. Same thing in Matthew. You've got some interesting stuff at the beginning, but by the time you get to chapter 5, you've got a whole chapter of genealogies. You get another one in chapter 10. However, every word of God is pure, and even the genealogies have interesting things about them. And because the word of God is powerful and alive, virtually any part of it may be used to convert a sinner. I heard of an actual case of a man who was not a believer, and he decided to read the Bible. He read the first 5 chapters of Genesis. When he got to the 5th chapter, he read, Adam begot Seth, and he lived so many years, and he died. Seth begot Enos, he lived so many years, and he died. Enos begot so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died. There's 10 generations of it. It always says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the guy reading it said, hey, I'm going to die. And he got saved from reading that chapter, believe it or not. That was represented to me as a true story. I think so. Even the most dry portions of Scripture can yield some interesting power when God decides to bless it. I pray that He'll bless this. Father, I pray You'll bless the reading of Your Word and its exposition here, and that You will give these people something of value to take home, something spiritual to feed them, and to give them a greater appreciation for Your Son, Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. I'd like to read the first 17 verses. Bear with me, and then I'm going to just make some observations. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Another evidence that Matthew is writing to Jews. He only traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. Luke, who's writing for a Roman, traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, because he shows Jesus' connection to the whole human race. Matthew is only concerned at this point to show the connection of Jesus to Abraham and David. These are important things to the Jews. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. If you know the Old Testament history, this part's easy. It gets more complex. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab the harlot? She married a Jewish guy named Salmon, and she became the ancestress of David, as we shall see. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Apparently her name is unmentionable. We know it as Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah, another Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now, this summarizes the whole books of 1 and 2 Kings, and actually a few names are left out, which is significant. We'll see later. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Methan, Methan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Sounds very neat. Sounds very providential. Wow, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the carrying away in Babylon, and 14 from then to the coming of Christ. How providential. However, it's artificial, because there weren't really 14 generations in each of these. The genealogy leaves out names on purpose in order to make this symmetry. This has bothered some people, because we're Americans, we're Westerners. We think that you're supposed to be, you know, the main issue in something like writing history is absolute precision. The Jews and Middle Easterners in general have other concerns. When they list a genealogy, they want to show something of the significance of the person's ancestry. They don't care about all the names in it. The high points will do. The important thing is to show that Jesus came from Abraham through David, and it does show that. In the process, Matthew has arranged the names in such a way that if you count David twice, in the first list and in the second list, and if you leave out some of the names of the kings in the second list, you can get the symmetry of 14 names from Abram to David, 14 from David to Jeconiah, and 14 from there to Jesus. But why? Why bother? What's the point? Well, possibly the number 14 is important to Matthew because it is the number of the name David. Every name, every word in Hebrew and in Greek has a numeric equivalent because in those languages, the letters of the alphabet are used for the numbers. And so you could take any name, any word, and find the numeric equivalent of the different letters. That's where this whole idea of 666 comes from. In Revelation 13, it's what they call a cryptogram. It's taking the numeric equivalent of someone's name and adding it up to 666. Well, the number David in Hebrew adds up to 14, and the Jews all knew that because they were really big on this numeric stuff. Most of us who are sane don't care that much about that. Now, I'm not saying they weren't sane. I'm just saying we weren't culturally raised to be into that stuff like they were. Some Westerners really get into that stuff. Most of them, I hope you're not here, most of them seem a little imbalanced to me. But maybe they are here, and I hope the present company is accepted from that general statement. But the Jews really were into the numbers. 7 and numbers like that. See, 14 is twice 7, and 14 is the number of David, and Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Oh, this is all very, very important stuff to them. It's kind of strange to us. Like, why would you leave 3 names out here to make a fake genealogy? Well, it's not fake. It's just abbreviated. There's nothing fake about it. Every name that's there is a real name. Every person really was descended from someone earlier in the list. It's just that some of the generations are left out for the sake of making this point that Jesus is the Messiah, and also possibly as a memory device. Most of us don't care to memorize our genealogies, but the Jews, genealogies were very important to them. Who they were descended from made a great deal of difference, especially if you're a Levite or of the tribe of Judah or some significant tribe that had some significant promises associated with that family line, that you could prove your family line going back to your ancestor was a very important thing to a Jewish person. And so they did memorize genealogies. And if you could remember, well, there's 14 names to memorize in this category, then there's another 14 here, another 14 here, it made it easier, you know, break it up into small pieces and memorize it. Whatever, that's not the most important thing about this genealogy, the 14 and 14 and 14. I just comment on it because people wonder, you know, why does he make this point about the 14s, and why does he alter the genealogy somewhat in order to make that point? That's, we'll have to ask him someday, but those are my theories about why he did. The important thing I want to talk about here is that Jesus came through a very significant family line. He came right through the line of the kings from David. David, of course, was told by Nathan the prophet, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan the prophet came to David and said that God would raise up of his seed, after he was dead, one of his offspring to sit on the throne, and he would establish his kingdom forever. And forever after that time, the Jews knew that when the Messiah comes, who had been predicted even before that, but at that point they knew when the Messiah comes, he is going to come through the line of David. He'll be a king after David's line. Now, there were 20 kings of David's line after David. And, you know, there was Solomon and Rehoboam and the rest on down to Jeconiah. But there were many descendants of David that weren't in that pure kingly line. I mean, David had 8 wives. He probably had many, many children. We don't know all their names. Only one of them became king. Solomon did. Solomon had 700 wives. How many kids did he have? We may never know. Maybe he didn't even know. But the fact is, only one of them became king. Of all the children of Solomon, only one became king, and that was Rehoboam. And then he had a bunch of wives and a bunch of kids, but one of them. So in every generation, of course, the line of David had to be continually narrowed to one, although the number of people eventually descended from David must have been myriads. But we can see that this genealogy traces in every generation, it's the right guy. It stays on that narrow line. So he comes directly from the kingly line. so that one could argue that this genealogy proves that Jesus was not only king of the Jews because of his being the Son of God and the Messiah in the supernatural sense. He was the king of the Jews in the very natural sense, too. He came down through the kingly line. He's the guy who would have been king had the Jews been a free people at that time. Now, they had lost their sovereignty 586 years earlier to the Babylonians and never had recovered it, except for a brief period in the Maccabean times. But they'd lost it again to the Romans in, what, 73 B.C. or something, or 63 B.C. But the point is, if they had been a free people, one among them would have been king, and he would have been chosen from his genealogical qualifications. And from this, it looks very much like Jesus was the qualified guy. Now, there might have been others, because we don't know how many people were descended from this exact line. But one thing Matthew points out is that Jesus was. And on that basis, he stood in the direct line of the kings of Judah and would have, even on natural terms, stood as the claimant of the position. Remember, Matthew records also in chapter 2 that when Jesus was born, the wise men came, and their question when they were inquiring after the Messiah was, where is he who's born the king of the Jews? Well, they knew very well, people are born kings by being born of the royal house. And Jesus was indeed born king of the Jews. But there's a problem with this genealogy. Before there's problems, I want to talk about something that's rather different about it, and then I'll tell you what the problem is, and we'll solve it and we'll be done. One thing that's very different about this genealogy, and you may be aware of this, you may have noticed as we're reading, is that it mentions women. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere suggest that women aren't as important as men, but they aren't as important as men in determining family lines. Because when a man and a woman get married, she takes her husband's name, and the children carry on the husband's father and grandfather and great-grandfather carries on that line. The woman doesn't carry on her father's line. I mean, genetically, the line is still there, but the point is the identity of a person is determined through his father's line. And therefore, most genealogies couldn't have cared less who the mother was. Not that she wasn't important, it just she wasn't important in determining the genealogical standing of a person who was descended from her. But Matthew is very unusual in that he includes the names of some women, but he doesn't include the name of all the women. He selects four women to mention. And that has to be purposeful. I mean, it's out of the ordinary, even to mention women at all. But if a man wanted to do so, he could have mentioned all the women in every generation, but he didn't bother. He mentioned four women, which he could have as easily left out. Why did he do so? There's something else. And the four women that he mentioned were all probably Gentiles. We know that Tamar was, because she lived before there were any Jews. Everyone was a Gentile then. She married Judah, or she had a child by Judah, and the Jews later came from Judah. So she was a Gentile woman, as the wives of all of Jacob's sons had to be Gentile women. But then you've got Ruth. We know she was a Moabitess. And we've got Rahab. Rahab's actually earlier than Ruth, and she was a Canaanite. She was of the land of Canaan in the city of Jericho, got saved and married into the Jewish tribes. So we've got Tamar, we've got Rahab, who's a Canaanite, we've got Ruth, who's a Moabite, and we've got Bathsheba. Now, we don't know much about Bathsheba's race. She might have been Jewish. However, she was married to a man who was a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were Canaanites, and the Jews were not supposed to marry Canaanites, generally speaking, though they could if they were converted to Judaism. So it's not clear whether Bathsheba was of the same race as her husband or whether she was a Jewess who married him. She might have been a Gentile, or she might not have been. We're never told about her race. Although Ahithophel, the counselor of David, was her great-grandfather, I believe, and he was a Jew. But there could have been some intermarriage somewhere generations back. The main thing to note is that at least three, if not all four, of these women were Gentiles. And that wouldn't have been true of all the generations if all the women had been named. Probably more often than not, they'd be Jewish women. It seems as though Matthew wants to go out of his way to point out the Gentile connection here. And there's something else rather interesting, and that is that three of the four women are known to us only because of scandals in their lives. Tamar got pregnant when she pretended to be a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law because he had deprived her of the obligatory marriage to his youngest son. Won't go into that right now. But that child was born out of wedlock by a woman who was playing the role of a harlot. Rahab also was a harlot. That was her profession. Ruth was not an immoral woman, but Bathsheba, you know, when you think of Bathsheba, the only thing we think about is her affair with David, really. I mean, the fact that she was the mother of Solomon and eventually the ancestors of Jesus is also significant, but that's not the first thing we think of Bathsheba. You think of David and Bathsheba, you don't think of, you know, Solomon, you think of sex. And, of course, that might be our cultural orientation, but because we think about sex about no matter when there's an opportunity to do it, possibly, but the fact is, these women, three of the four at least, were known to be involved in some sexual scandal, and very little else is known of them. So Matthew, who selected, apparently not at random, but purposefully, four women to name in the genealogy, selected four women of whom at least three were Gentiles, and at least three were women associated with some scandalous behavior. Now, why did he do that? I don't know. You figure it out. No one knows. But there is one possibility, I suppose, and that is that Matthew wanted to shake up the Jews he was writing to. Matthew, we know in his gospel, does try to point out that Jesus thought outside the box in terms of Jewish thinking. That Jesus, after all, the first people to worship Jesus besides angels were the shepherds, but later, earlier in Matthew, the first people to do it were wise men from another country. Kings that were Gentiles came to worship Jesus before the Jews recognized him. There are other stories in Matthew's gospel that show that Jesus had, you know, respect for Gentiles, like the centurion servant, the servant of the centurion that Jesus healed, where Jesus said of that Roman centurion, "I've not seen such faith as this man has in all of Israel." That is, the Jews don't have as much faith as this Gentile has, he said. And there are other places in Matthew where he tries to point out to his Jewish readers that they're a little too narrow-minded, they're a little too provincial, they're a little too chauvinistic, racially so. And this may be why he included women in the genealogy, because Jesus did associate with women to a degree that most of the Jews found scandalous, even his disciples. In John 4, when the disciples found Jesus talking to the woman at the well, it says they marveled that he spoke to a woman. And Jesus associated with not only women, but he associated with sinners, male and female sinners. And we know that scandalized the Jews quite a few times. The woman who washed his feet with her tears, he said if he was a prophet, he'd know she was a sinful woman. Jesus was actually said to be a friend of prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, and that's just what he was. Too bad we're not known to be those things, huh? We're known to be the political special interest group that opposes the sinners and homosexuals and such. But Jesus didn't posture himself that way. Jesus postured himself as the friend of these people. And they're the ones that he won in largest numbers. He says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Matthew may be underscoring that by pointing out, just by mentioning these women, their Gentile origins, their scandalous backgrounds, and saying these are people that when God chose to send the Messiah through the family line, he was not ashamed to send him through this kind of a family line. These are some of the people that were Jesus' great-great-great-grandmas. And Matthew was probably trying to underscore that. If that wasn't his reason, I'm not sure why he did it. But the most important thing about this genealogy I want to say, and I'm just about near the end of my time allotment here, is that you may notice that this is not really Jesus' genealogy. Whose genealogy is it? It's Joseph's genealogy. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom came Jesus." Jesus came from Mary, not from Joseph. Joseph didn't have anything to do with it. Jesus didn't contribute any genetic materials. He didn't contribute anything to it, except probably money. He financially supported Jesus and Mary, but apart from that, Joseph was just the stepdad, or the foster dad. Jesus wasn't related to him by birth. So what's the point? What's the point of the genealogy? Why even give it? Well, of course, Joseph, though he wasn't Jesus' biological father, was his legal dad. And in Jewish society, of course, any legal standing any boy would have would be from whoever his dad was perceived to be, whether he was really his biological dad or his stepdad or whatever. And Jesus was called the son of Joseph in society. They recognized him as Joseph's son. And therefore, Joseph's genealogy would be that which defines Jesus' standing in society and politically, especially if they were going to choose a king. The fact that Joseph was of the kingly line and Jesus was the firstborn adopted son of Joseph would put Jesus legally and socially in the position of being in the kingly line. So even though Joseph wasn't his biological father, he was the only father Jesus had except God, and the one who gave him standing in society, and therefore who gave him the pedigree to be the king of the Jews. But there's a problem here, because if you, I don't know if you know much about the Old Testament history, but it says in verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, etc., etc. Jesus came down through this guy named Jeconiah. This is the same king in Judah that was called Jehoiakim, and he was also known as Coniah. Coniah was a short form of Jeconiah. This king had two names. If you look over at Jeremiah chapter 22, just for a moment, I'd like to point out something here. In Jeremiah chapter 22, there was a curse placed upon Jeconiah and all of his seed after him. God says in Jeremiah 22:28, is this man Coniah, that's Jeconiah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, when it says write him down as childless, we know he wasn't childless. He had a son named Shealtiel. Matthew tells us so. But he was as good as childless. He was the last king of Judah in the Old Testament, and none of his seed would ever sit on the throne of David again. That is, if you were descended biologically from Jeconiah, you're out. If you're the seed of Jeconiah, if you're a descendant of Jeconiah, you can't be king. But if you're not descended from that, you're not of the kingly line, so you can't be king either. It's a catch-22. You have to be descended from the kingly line, which includes Jeconiah, but if you are, you're excluded, because all of his seed are excluded. So how could anyone ever be king of the Jews? Well, over in Luke, I won't turn you there right now, but in Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, there's another genealogy of Christ. There's a lot of ways people have explained it's different than the genealogy in Matthew 1, but to make a long story short, I think all arguments on all sides being considered, which is what I always do, I believe Luke chapter 3 has given us Mary's genealogy, and therefore Jesus' own bloodline. If Luke does not, then we don't have Jesus' bloodline recorded anywhere. We only have two genealogies, one in Matthew, which is clearly said to be Joseph's, and therefore not Jesus's, and Luke 3, which I believe the evidence is in favor of it being Mary's. I realize it's ambiguous, but it appears that this would be so when you consider all the evidence. Mary also apparently was descended from David, but not through the kingly line. She didn't come through Solomon, a different son of David named Nathan. And a totally different line from David on is recorded in Luke chapter 3, and this becomes the actual bloodline, I believe, of Jesus through his mother Mary. So that in order to be king of the Jews, he had to be of the seed or descent of David. He was, through Mary. He had to be, at least in the legal line, of the kingly lines all the way down. He was, through Joseph. But he couldn't be a biological heir, a biological descendant, I should say, of Jeconiah, because he'd fall under the curse in Jeremiah 22, and Jesus was not, because Joseph was not his physical father. His biological father. He received his legal status in the kingly line through his adoptive relationship to Joseph. But because Joseph was not his biological father, he did not come under the curse that was actually on Joseph and everyone else descended from Jeconiah, and would have been on Jesus had Joseph been his dad. But he did come through his mother from David as the Messiah must. He bypassed that cursed line, and she married into that line of kings, so that her son would have the status of king of the Jews without having the curse that's on everybody else who is descended from the kings. So there's a sense which Jesus might have been the only person alive in his generation who could qualify as king of the Jews, because he had the legal standing of being descended through the kings of Judah, but he didn't have the biological connection to Jeconiah, but he was nonetheless truly a son of David through his mother. Now, the Bible doesn't bring all this out anywhere. It's not like they explained this somewhere. You just see that by looking at these different things. But you understand the brilliance, really, of God in isolating one possible position for the man who would qualify to be the king of the Jews. He had to go through all this bypass in order to be the only man, probably, of his generation who could really qualify on genealogical grounds. So when the wise men came and said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" there was really only one person probably who was born, who could have been king of the Jews, even in terms of natural genealogy. But, of course, we know he's king of the Jews on another basis, too, and that's because God is the king of the Jews. The Jewish nation was a theocracy, and God was their king, and Jesus is their God. He is their king who came down in human form. It just is testified to in Matthew that he came down in a remarkable way, so that even those who might not have known he was the Son of God or that he was God in the flesh would not be able to deny that he was their king. And he is the king of everybody, because the last thing in Matthew's gospel is Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king over everything. All authority is given to him over all heaven and all earth. And Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," he said, "and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." So the mission of the church is to go and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. There's another king, one Jesus, that he has conquered. He has qualified. He has passed every test, and he is now at the right hand of God, enthroned, and it is the obligation of every man, woman, and child to bow the knee to him, to surrender, to lay down their arms, to repent of their rebellion, and to become dutiful followers of him, and to learn to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. That's what we're supposed to tell people. And that is because all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He has authority in Israel because of his genealogy. He has authority over you and me who are not Israelites, because God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray, then. I'm going to turn the meeting back over to the rest of what we have to do today. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we live in a land where we have had ready access to the gospel. Many of us have known since we were young, and yet there are people throughout the world who do not yet know and may never know in their lifetime that Jesus came to rule, that there is a kingdom and there's another king, and that we all can enjoy the kingdom of God under his rule as we submit to you. I pray, Father, for any here who may not have submitted to you, who may not have acknowledged you as King and Lord of their lives, Father, and I pray that they will do so before this meeting is over, Father. And I thank you for your word that brings out these wonderful things about Jesus. I pray that we will see not only the words on the page and the facts and the details, but I pray that we'll see Jesus himself as we continue to worship him today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.